The reading today is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, kia ora everyone. While I move this along, I'm just going to add my little story about the Nerf War. I work at Ross Intermediate, and while I was there, I was out on the turf with my young man I work with, and another young man came up to me and said, "Did you know it was my birthday?" Because, you know, that's how kids do things, right? They just roll up and tell you stuff, and you go, "Cool, what did you get for your birthday, man?" He goes, "Oh, a Nerf gun. I went, "Oh, did you know our church is running a Nerf war?" He said, "No." And he said it in that hopeful kind of, "I'd like to come." And I felt a really palpable sense, the strongest kind of almost voice I've had in a long, long time of, "Give him an invite." Really clear. And I went, "Hey, would you like to come? And I'll bring an invite tomorrow." So I went and got a big stack of invites, brought them along. And when I went to give it to him, I felt a palpable sense of, "Give more than one." But I'm a fallible human being and went, "No, one's fine." Gave him one. And he came back to find me at lunchtime and said, "Can I have more? I want to bring my friends along." And I went, "Maybe I should do what I'm told." So I gave him a stack, and I thought, "Oh, he only had one friend, and he's only going to bring one." There were six kids from my school here last night. It was so cool to see that. We only have one who actually comes to intermediate, to next-gen youth. So to go from one to six was, So it's encouraging. That's good. Last week, I'm sure you remember, we had the children's church come in here and perform the story of Pentecost. The disciples were in denim. Germany and Australia were there somehow. We also sung the church happy birthday, and there was a cake. And that was really fitting because this really was day one for this new, spiritually supercharged, multicultural movement. Day one of the church. And as our passage today in Acts 2 picks up, this is really day two, if you like. What do these early Christians do now that the Holy Spirit has arrived and that Christ's rescue mission to humanity has reached its completion? And when we look in Acts 2, we see that these new Christians, they meet together. They eat together, they pray together, they learn together, they sell property and possessions to support one another, and they see miracles, they see healings, and they see daily new people come and be a part of their community. 3,000 believers and counting on day two. But it begs the question, how on earth did this haphazard gang of proto-Christians from across the known world at that time coexist in such harmony and carry out the gospel mission so effectively? Well, this morning I'd like to highlight just two features. This is a massive topic, so we're just going to do two key elements of this early ministry that would ultimately see it propel outward from its Near Eastern roots and turn into a global movement. And those two features are the centrality of the gospel and the community of the gospel. So gospel centrality and gospel-centered community. So firstly, the centrality of the gospel. What is it and what is so important about it? Well, in a literal sense, we know that the gospels themselves are four books, four separate collections of eyewitness accounts that follow Jesus during his ministry. Some start with his birth, some don't. Some include stories that the others don't. It depends on the author and their style of storytelling, their narrative focus, if you like. Matthew famously takes a detailed historical approach. Mark is all about the action, Luke is all about the parables, and John, who's my favourite, he's a big picture kind of guy and arguably the most dramatic. Either way, we Christians, we usually refer to these Gospels as the Gospel, don't we? The collective account of Jesus Christ, his coming, his birth, his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his return to heaven. And it's upon this story that the church was founded. This story and this story alone. We became known as Christians because Christ is the epicenter of our faith. Take Jesus away, and as Paul says, we of all people are most to be pitied. And actually, I think sometimes we forget that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Being a Christian isn't subscribing to a philosophy, it's not a moral code, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. The gospel is a response. It's an event which has already happened, and the only question is, what are you going to do about it? Growing up, I didn't actually see the gospel as central. To me, the gospel was the ABCs of Christianity. Seeker-friendly stories for baby's first faith kind of thing. The gospel was the entry point. Mature Christians, well, we moved on to more important things eventually, right? Yeah. And it wasn't until my first year of my theology degree that I actually came to see that differently. And that wasn't until I was about 21. It wasn't until I learnt to read the Bible as a whole cohesive narrative, complete with a beginning, a middle, and an end, that it finally clicked. We aren't biblicans. We're Christians. The gospel isn't the entry point to the Bible. It's the climax of the whole thing. The Bible doesn't work without Jesus. David Rowe would put it, the gospel was the moment that God walked into the room. I had to say it like that. The day that the author of the story wrote himself in. And all those wacky Old Testament stories, all those prophecies, those cautionary tales and fallen heroes, as profound as they are, as deeply profound as they are, other faiths have stories like them. What they don't have is Jesus. God himself come to fulfill every prophecy, every promise, and die for everyone. Every awful thing that we have ever done or will ever do, paid for by Jesus on the cross. It is utterly unique. The gospel is not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. The only remaining factor is us. What will we do? How will we respond? There's a model I remember from one of my theology papers, and I'm afraid I can't remember what it was called or who came up with it. I did look through my notes, but but basically, it describes the gospel as a well in the middle of a field. We Christians, we populate the space around the well, and we're free to wander. And wander we do. There's no fence, there's no boundaries to speak of, and no limit to how far we might go, save for our need to return to the well. Just as humans, we need water to survive, so we Christians need Christ's grace, his forgiveness, his presence, and we need it regularly, his living water, if you like. And while there is theoretically no limit to how far we might stray, every Christian finds that once they've had that living water, there's only so far we can go. So the really beautiful thing about this image is the scope it affords us as a global church. No matter how different our traditions, our priorities, or even our interpretation of certain scriptures, so long as the gospel is central and our ministries are sustained by that power, there will be room enough to accommodate the weird and the wonderful. Or to put it another way, the gospel is the well in a field of grace. A few years ago, a Christian friend of mine asked me to meet up for a coffee. I quickly discovered, however, this was no amicable catch-up. This was an ambush. You see, at the time, there was this big discussion around evolution, we said the E word, in my faith community. And just about everyone was in agreement that God created the earth in a literal 6 days. The earth has existed for no longer than 6,000 years, and there is currently no greater threat to the modern church than the satanic movement of evolution. Everyone was in agreement, except me. Because, you see, I was and remain a fence sitter, the most frustrating of people to deal with. I've heard the arguments of young earth creation, and I've heard the arguments of an old earth creation. And in all honesty, I have big reservations about both. According to my friend, however, anyone who believed in evolution simply wasn't a Christian. In fact, anyone who didn't exclusively believe in young earth creation wasn't a Christian. Do we see the problem? Now, I want to be clear that I'm not saying all theological interpretations are equal, nor am I saying they are all permissible. Look at 1 Corinthians or the book of Galatians, and you'll find that there are issues serious enough to warrant appropriate action. And we're going to talk more about that later. But the key is that if we keep the gospel central, then we can talk all day about creationism, end times, translations, whatever, so long as that we keep the crucified, risen, reigning Christ central and above everything else. What we have here in Acts 2 is an example of what can be achieved when there are no distractions. What we can do when our ministry is truly gospel-centric. So, that's element number one. Element number two, the community of the gospel. Something that immediately leaps out at you in today's passage is the sheer amounts of time that these believers spend together, learning, praying, eating, supporting one another, and not because they have to. It's a response to what Jesus has done for them. They actually want to be together. And that's remarkable when you consider the scale of diversity in this new community. And I think there's something we can learn from that. Tertullian, if I've said that right, is the ancient Christian author, describes two opposing yet equally dangerous enemies of the gospel. So two opposing, equally dangerous enemies of the gospel, saying just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel was ever crucified between these two errors. And for our purposes today, I'm going to summarize these two errors as religion and irreligion. Religion and irreligion. Religion is when Christian communities become inward and legalistic. Fearing that the culture is going to come in and kind of pollute them, this era with believers kind of withdraw from the culture, from the world, and kind of vilify the world. By contrast, irreligion sees Christian communities become kind of over-accommodating. It's kind of an era where we allow the culture to distort biblical intentions for the sake of cultural clout. And the gospel refutes both. It says no to the religious. It says you must engage with the culture. And to the irreligious, it says the gospel calls all cultures to repentance. The point being, neither of these wrongs are present in today's text. These early Christians, they're neither legalistic nor hedonistic. They're selfless but not proud. They're inclusive but not at the expense of gospel truth. And you have to ask, how did that happen? Did this just so happen to be a multicultural group of ancient moderates? Were they all kind of apolitical, acultural? Well, in my preparation for this talk, I went and watched the movie Lincoln, obviously, directed by Steven Spielberg and starring Daniel Day-Lewis. And it came out in 2012, which sounds recent, but it really isn't. I'm turning 31 next week, so I'm a little, yeah. Oh, yeah, I know, oh, boo-hoo. I made a joke about that leading once, and I still get comments about that. I watched this movie because one of the features of Abraham Lincoln's presidency was his ability to bring people together from across the political spectrum, kind of an unheard-of talent nowadays. In fact, Lincoln actually included former opponents, candidates who had run against him in his cabinet. And when it came to voting on the 13th Amendment, which is what the movie is about, which was the amendment to abolish slavery in the United States at the end of the Civil War, Lincoln was able to draw support from both Republicans and Democrats, from radicals like Thaddeus Stevens, who actually felt that the amendment didn't go far enough, to really conservative politicians who feared economic collapse should slavery be abolished. All these seemingly opposed people were brought together by an extraordinary person in pursuit of an extraordinary cause. And likewise, these early church communities were a cross-section of their societies. Consider two of the most well-known apostles. We have an uneducated fisherman named Peter and a highly educated former Pharisee named Paul. How much do we think they had in common? Do you think they ate at the same restaurants, read the same books, mixed in the same circles? Really, these two would have had nothing to do with each other if it wasn't for the gospel. Modern churches should be a cross-section of our societies. We should be made up of liberals and conservatives. We should be made up of academics and practical people, the CEO and the employee. All these seemingly opposed people drawn together by an extraordinary person in pursuit of an extraordinary cause. That's a gospel community. That's the mark of a people who are gospel-centered. And this is the challenge of our time. Increasingly, we find ourselves more opposed and more divided, more tribal even. It seems that every week, including this one, there's a new crisis for us to respond to, drawing our attention and potentially putting us into conflict with one another. And again, I want to be clear that I'm not suggesting that to be gospel-centered or to live in a gospel community is to forego conflict. I'm not suggesting that we abandon our beliefs and convictions. If we consider the 13th Amendment and the issue of slavery, I can't imagine that did much for church unity. Yet, much like issues of theology or interpretation, not all positions are equal. Not all are helpful. There are, in fact, issues facing us today that require a strong stance, and this is the reality of a gospel-centered life. Though we are all responding to what Jesus has done for us, and though we have been transformed by the gospel, we do remain imperfect humans, complete with our own biases and leanings. And so maintaining that balance, that tension between these areas of religious legalism and irreligious passivity in a community made up of people who will naturally err one way or the other, that can be incredibly difficult. So this morning, I'd like to end with a pretty challenging story. Someone remarked last time I spoke that I'm always really challenging in my sermons. And I just want to let you know that I hate it too. Lily will tell you I've spent all week trying to come up with excuses to not tell this story, but I just couldn't write anything else before she said, just write the story. So here we go. It's not my fault. No, I'm passing it on. Towards the end of my time at the church that was really wound up about evolution, I would meet with the pastor of that church about once a week for coffee. And I started raising some concerns, chiefly that I felt that the church was adopting a really negative posture towards non-Christians, that we were in danger of falling into that legalistic religious camp, kind of keep the world out because they're going to come and pollute us. And we went back and forth over this issue for a couple of weeks. Until one day, that church made a decision. It was a decision that I strongly disagreed with, one that I felt swapped gospel centrality for political allegiance. And I felt it required a strong stance. I felt it required appropriate action. And so I contacted the pastor and I shared my concerns. We couldn't come to an agreement. And so I informed him that I would be attending a public demonstration scheduled to take place outside of their church building on the night of the event. Oof. I hate conflict. I don't know if I've told anyone this. And attend I did. Holding a candle, I was at times actually face-to-face with people who I had been worshipping with for years at that point. But what was really significant is what happened afterwards. You see, a few days later, that same pastor messaged me asking to go out for a coffee. Now, of course, I went ambush, and I was really kind of ready to go in and defend myself. But when he arrived, the pastor simply sat down and explained that this coffee was to show that although we disagree we were still brothers. We were still one in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? After all that, and despite our disagreement, and I imagine we still disagree, probably, to this day, this pastor and I were still able to walk to the well. We walked to the well together. Only the gospel can do that. Only Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning. So, he should be the center of our lives. We should be letting everything else be secondary. But remembering that the gospel isn't good advice, it's good news. How will we respond? Let's pray. Lord, a challenging end, yes. I pray that we would see through the challenge, we would respond to the challenge in a way that honors you, in a way that honors your Son, God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would be constantly whispering to us the character of Jesus, the conduct of Jesus, but most of all, the love of Jesus for every single human being, and that we would be agents of that and ambassadors for that in everything that we do, Lord, and that we would put you central. Amen.